in John chapter 8, when Jesus was speaking with the Jews, some of them believed him, and they believed what he said. And to them, he said, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." After he said that, the mood seemed to turn sour. There was all sorts of justifications on the part of the Jews about who they thought they were, that they were not born of fornication, but rather that they were Abraham's descendants, and they had never been enslaved to anyone, and this and that and the other, after Jesus had said in John 8 and verse 34, "Truly I say to you, whoever commits sin is the slave of sin." And as this banter back and forth would go on, Jesus would be very pointed in verse 44 when he said, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." It's good to be with you this morning. We appreciate so much that you are here. I don't notice off the top of my head any visitors, but it's good to see all of you here this morning. You're an encouragement to me, and I pray that I can be one to you and that this lesson will be such. As always, I hope that you give careful consideration to the things that are taught to make sure that what is taught is in fact the truth. I know my heart, and I certainly know the Lord knows my heart, and I want to preach the truth. I have no axe to grind. I'm not trying to peddle some personal agenda, but simply, what does the Bible teach? I am doing so this morning under somewhat of a severe handicap, and I'm not going to say any more about that. So if I'm a little off in presentation and in my awareness of things, I apologize for that. I hope to have that resolved soon. I've been having some great difficulty. But we're going to talk this morning about the idea of giving Satan an advantage, which is something we don't need to do. In the Scriptures, Satan is set forth as one who is somewhat wise. I don't mean, of course, that he is wise with a heavenly wisdom, like the wisdom of Solomon or the wisdom even of the Lord Jesus Christ or of God. It's not even comparable to that. But his wisdom is according to this system of the world, his wickedness and his ways of temptation to seek our spiritual ruin and our spiritual demise. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, Peter notes there that Satan is one who roams about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But he begins that by saying, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert." We're going to come back to that in just a moment, but just get the picture. We're well aware of this concept of a lion who is merciless in its treatment of its prey. When we see those shows on Discovery and whatnot, or these animal shows that demonstrate these animals in their natural habitat, the lion or the big cats, as it may be, are merciless with their prey. And Satan is described here as one who is just as merciless, even more so. He seeks someone to devour. Like the lion seeks for its prey, so Satan seeks you and me. And he is also set forth in the Scriptures as the God of this world. Now, that's not to be compared with God Almighty, who is Lord of heaven and earth. But he is the God of this world, that is to say, the God of the system of worldliness and of the things pertaining to the world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, when Paul was talking about how the gospel may be veiled to, especially to the Jews, who have a veil that lies over their heart to the very day, he wrote that because it had been removed in Christ, and reminding them of Moses speaking to the Israelites and having to cover his face because his face shone, that this was indicative of a law that had glory but which was fading away. And that which remains, which is the New Testament, is with glory much more so than that which faded away. And in chapter 4 and in verse 3, Paul said, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So what do we know about Satan so far? He is wise with a worldly wisdom. He is one who seeks for our demise spiritually and eternally. He is set forth as the God of this world and described in Matthew's gospel when Jesus was being led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil as the tempter. That kind of specifies him in a significant way as the definite article. He's not just a tempter, but the tempter. All temptation comes from Satan. We know it does not come from God. Let no one say when he is being tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone, according to James chapter 1. But Jesus was tempted by the devil, who is set forth as the tempter. Also, we learned in our Revelation study, in Revelation 12 and verse 10, another moniker of Satan. He is the accuser of our brethren. So we see him as one who has a worldly wisdom. That tells me that he's wiser than me. We want to believe that somehow we are stronger than Satan. I hear it a lot from folks, at least I have through the years. I've heard it a lot, folks that somehow take pleasure in talking in a very big way, as if they are almost macho to the degree that they can take on Satan, that they even somehow in Christ are so much wiser and stronger than Satan. We are protected by the Lord, and if we are submissive to His will, He keeps us. But He is the one who is stronger than Satan, not me. And I can only boast in the strength afforded me in Christ. I have no business trying to take on Satan like some sort of fight, like I can handle him. I can just outpoint him in a boxing match or just level the knockout blow. The devil is more crafty than I can ever imagine. That doesn't mean that we are not to engage in the fight. But the Lord is the one who fights this battle. So when we see Satan in the Scriptures, he is wise with a worldly wisdom and wickedness and in sinfulness far beyond what we are able to achieve on our own. We are looking for heavenly wisdom, which is greater than the worldly wisdom of Satan. But when we try to condescend to that level of thinking, well, I'm going to be stronger than Satan. He's not going to get the wool over me. As a matter of fact, I'm just going to call him all these names. He's old Slewfoot. He's this and that and the other. I've heard people say through the years. They take pride in that sort of thing. And I'm not at all saying that we should respect the devil and be kind in how we talk about him. But I'm going to refer to him in the terms that the Lord did. I'm going to refer to him in the terms that the Holy Spirit reveals, and I'm going to have a proper amount of respect for who he is in relation to his power as it relates to me. I am powerless by myself against Satan, the god of this world. Even Michael, we learn in the very little book of Jude, Michael the archangel did not pronounce a railing judgment against Satan and disputing over the body of Moses, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." That was not a statement that he made in some sort of vain, repetitious way that is just to be repeated over and over and over and over in that cyclical fashion. But we need to respect who Satan is as far as the fact that he is the ruler of darkness and much more powerful than we are alone. And our fight is with him and his system in Christ Jesus the Lord. He is also the tempter, as we noticed. He is the accuser of our brethren. All of these attributes, we might say, that are given him in Scripture, when you consider all of those things, those descriptions of Satan, surely we don't need to give him any more of an advantage than he already has. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning, in giving Satan the advantage. But we're asking, how is that possible? How might we unwittingly give Satan the advantage? Might I suggest to you that we could give Satan the advantage through ignorance of God's divine will? That is giving Satan an advantage. If I don't know what the will of the Lord is, then I have given Satan a free pass to do as he will, to tempt me as he wants, to, if in sports analogies, to just take his base. Just take your base. That's what I've done. If I am ignorant of his schemes and ignorant of the word of the Lord. The Bible warns the children of God against that. Over and over in Scripture, in various contexts, we are warned about being ignorant or against it. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in verse 13, this is quite significant when we think about it. Paul is talking about the fact that the Lord will come again according to His promise, and that those who have died in Christ will be raised from the dead, and that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet Him in the air, and there we're going to always be with Him. So be watchful, he's telling these saints at Thessalonica. Trust that the Lord is going to do what He says. He will return according to His promise. Be watchful. But he notice in verse 13 as he prefaces that, he says, "But we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep," in other words, those who are dead, "so that you do not mourn as do the rest who have no hope." Ignorance regarding those that are dead, that they might mourn as do the rest who have no hope. There are those that have no hope in that they have died outside of Christ, so that when they are raised to a resurrection upon the return of the Lord, it is not going to be a resurrection of life, but rather the resurrection of judgment, which Jesus speaks about in John 5 and verse 28. But this could go even further, as people are mourning those who have no hope, and mourning as those who have no hope, that can permeate into our lives if we're not careful, if we're ignorant of the Word of God, and cause us to believe something that isn't true. These brethren at Thessalonica were just a few eyelashes away if they were to be ignorant further about this moment of the Lord's return and the resurrection of the dead. They were not far off from just making a transition or a pivot into what was being taught at Corinth. When there at Corinth, you have brethren saying that there is no resurrection from the dead. Now, we know that there are false teachers. There are false teachers all over the world, and sadly, there are false teachers among us as the body of Christ. False teachers on any number of things. It is still hard for me to wrap my mind around the idea that at Corinth there were people, brethren in the Lord, who were members of the Lord's blood-bought church that were denying the resurrection. And if there is no resurrection from the dead, the logical consequence of that, as Paul lays out, is that your faith is vain, our preaching is vain, it's useless, it's to no benefit whatsoever spiritually, and those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. It's not that it's just they're going to be done away with, you're dead like Rover and you're dead all over. You're going to perish when you die if there's no resurrection from the dead. Perish the thought of everlasting destruction because there is no resurrection from the dead. These brethren at Thessalonica weren't far from that if they continued in such ignorance. But Paul said, "We would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you don't mourn as do the rest who have no hope." Those who had no hope, those were obviously not Christians, and those perhaps who survived them. But imagine if we went about ignorant about the resurrection of the dead. If we went about ignorant of the return of our Lord according to His promise, which we often refer to as the second coming of Christ. How would that impact us negatively spiritually? Remember what Satan is said to be. He is the tempter. He is wise with a worldly wisdom. He seeks our spiritual demise. In Romans 10 and verse 1, Paul, writing to the saints at Rome, said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel," that is, his kinsmen according to the flesh, the Jewish nation at that time, "my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." Imagine that. Can you see that played out in a real way today? People that have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Might I submit to you that we are to have a zeal for God? As God's people, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to and cannot help but to have a zeal for God and for Christ and for His will and way. But our zeal is not based on emotion. Our zeal is not based on some romantic idea of who Jesus Christ is. Our zeal is based upon the information presented in God's holy word, our receiving of that and developing a knowledge of it. that produces the zeal that needs to be there in order that we be pleasing in the sight of the Lord. Those of Israel, or those of the Jews in the days of the Apostle Paul, had a zeal for God, no doubt about it, but not in accordance with knowledge. If they had a zeal in accordance with knowledge, they wouldn't be going about land and sea to tell people that were Gentiles who had obeyed the gospel that you're not truly sons of Abraham. You're not truly sons of God, for that matter, because you're not in a right relationship with the Lord. You've not been circumcised of flesh. You've not done according to the custom of Moses. That's exactly what they were telling people. They had a zeal for God. They weren't atheist, but they were wrong in what they were saying. They had no knowledge of the truth of God. They had a knowledge of His will of the old covenant to some degree. Something about Jeremiah 31 slipped their notice somehow. We'll say more about that this evening in our lesson tonight. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, notice the problem with ignorance on this point. What has happened is in the 1 Corinthian letter, among the many problems at Corinth, was one where they were tolerating and continuing in fellowship with a brother among them who had taken up with a woman who was identified as his father's wife. I believe that would thus be his stepmother. I think if that were his actual mother, it would have labeled her as such. But his father's wife. And this is something that was so despicable that even the idolatrous Gentiles wouldn't be caught dead doing this kind of thing. And so here is this brother at Corinth that is doing it. He ought to know better. But their handling of that situation was poor. They didn't handle it. They handled it by not handling it, thinking that that was the better way, and thus demonstrated their own arrogance in regards to the situation. Paul said, "Remove that man from your midst. Don't have any company with him. Don't have any fellowship with him. You remove him." It is apparent that they did that. Because when he writes back in the second letter, you'll notice in verse 6 when he says, "Sufficient for such a one as this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather comfort and forgive him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you, reaffirm your love for him." He goes on to tell them, "If you have forgiven him, I've forgiven him. And I've done this for your sakes, so that you could learn essentially what the right way to go about this is, and that Satan would not take an advantage of us through being unwilling to extend forgiveness to this brother." How we need to learn that lesson. Imagine if we're ignorant of that. Imagine if it was our thinking that when a brother sins and we withdraw from him, though he repents, we're not to welcome him back, or we're to welcome him back but kind of put a scarlet letter on him and say, "Well, we're not so sure that even though we're in fellowship with you, we don't feel comfortable really welcoming you into fellowship without all kinds of arbitrary conditions. So we're going to place conditions on whether or not we extend fellowship to you, even though we forgive you. We're going to place all of these conditions on that matter." That sort of ignorance leads to an arrogance that suggests that one of us is better than another. I am not at all suggesting that sin is not serious and we shouldn't deal with it, or we shouldn't withdraw from some. We absolutely must. When the time comes that discipline is needed, we have to carry that out. It's never something that we enjoy doing, but we have to. But when that is done, and the person who has been disciplined seeks forgiveness from God and from his brethren, and desires to be restored in fellowship, we need not be ignorant about that matter and understand that we are to welcome them back with open arms. We're not to regard them as enemies, but to admonish them as brethren. Satan would have us ignorant about that, just like he would have us ignorant about the resurrection from the dead or the second coming of Christ, or have us ignorant about the law of the Lord as it relates to the New Testament, the plan of salvation, what God expects of us in holiness and righteousness, forgiveness of a brother in sin who has come out of that sin. He is no longer considered committing sin unto death because he's repenting of this. He's coming out of it. We welcome him back. But the devil would have us to be ignorant of that. No, let's harbor ill will. Let's harbor bitterness. Let's look at him and say, well, I would never have done what you did. I would never have lowered myself to do what you did. And so when I look at him that way, I'm saying, I'm better than you. And that's exactly what we're not to do. And Paul said, you welcome him back. You welcome him back. Otherwise, he might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Is Paul really concerned about whether or not this man is just a little bit sad? The excessive sorrow that is part of his concern is that it's going to lead him down a path of unfaithfulness to an even greater degree. He's going to be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow so that he feels like he's not even worthy to be received back in repentance by the Lord, even though the Lord welcomes him back in repentance. And we have all kinds of passages to consider, whether it's the prodigal son or this text in 2 Corinthians 2 or other aspects of what is written for us in the New Testament regarding forgiveness and how we are to be toward one another. The Bible warns that we're not to be ignorant. And through ignorance, we can give Satan the advantage. Going back again to the Garden of Eden, we know the situation well. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were told by the Lord that they were not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they weren't even to touch that. Now, someone might say, well, that's not necessarily ignorance then on Adam and Eve's part. They already knew what they were not to do, but the tempter comes to them and says, hey, you're not going to die. The Lord is kind of joshing you. He just doesn't want you to be like him. He doesn't want your eyes to be open. He doesn't want you to have the preeminence that he has and the knowledge that he has. He's selfish and is wanting to keep that for himself. You go ahead and eat of that fruit. He's laying it on pretty thick. Eve knew what not to do. Adam knew what not to do. So how could they be ignorant? Well, if you look at the term ignorance, if you look at that ignorance, you can break it down into another form of simply ignoring. If I'm ignorant of something, it's not just that I am completely unaware. Another way of understanding that is that I know something, but I'm ignoring it. And in that respect, I'm being ignorant. So Adam and Eve were ignorant of God's will from the standpoint that they ignored what he said, but they didn't do that just simply because they thought, hey, this would be a fun experiment. The tempter poured it on. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, but I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will also be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Now he's talking to the Corinthian brethren. He is concerned about them, just as he will say later in this series of verses that he is under great duress and under great stress because there is upon him the daily pressure of concern for all the churches. Surely Corinth fits into that. He wants so desperately that they be spiritually sound. He expresses his concern by inspiration that they might possibly reject the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Do we have people doing that today? We have gospel preachers doing that today. They are rejecting the simplicity of Christ, wanting to bring lessons and messages, as they will call them, that are just deep. They're deep because they will cite an entire chapter in the Greek and tell you this is what that meant, or an entire chapter in the Hebrew. I remember hearing a preacher years ago do just that. What am I getting from this? I'm either getting one of two things. I'm either getting that if you're going to cite an entire chapter in the Greek, it's important for me to know every Greek word so that I can make sure that that's what you're saying. Or I'm getting from this that the idea of saying something like that in the Greek means that what we have in our English Bibles is just not sufficient. I'm not saying that studying Greek is ineffective. Can we trust what our Bible says? Yes, we can. Yes, we absolutely can. Are there translations that would be better served to have translated a more literal translation? Yes, absolutely. No question about it. But we can trust our Bible, our English Bible. And there are gospel preachers who are doing their best today through ignorance of the simplicity of the purity of devotion to Christ, who want simply to garner a name for themselves as a deep thinker, a prolific speaker. They've gone and taken all of these lessons to speak. The Apostle Paul couldn't possibly preach in churches today because he wasn't a member of these speaking organizations. Jesus Christ could not possibly be a gospel preacher today among churches of Christ because we have so many brethren who have gone to these speaking organizations and learned to speak. These folks in the Bible didn't do that. Don't you dare give me the cop-out. Well, they were led by the Holy Spirit. Nonsense. I know they were led by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit did not give them the perfect introduction to their sermon, the perfect body, the perfect amount of points, all of these kind of things. It's just ignorant. And the devil would have us to be so of the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And look at what happened back in the Garden of Eden. We have Adam and Eve ignorant of the simplicity of God's command. It's not that hard. Now, understand my criticism. I'm not saying that had I been back there, I wouldn't have done that. I've heard people say that foolishness for several years. Oh, if I'd been there, I'd have never eaten of that fruit. Right, I got you. That command, do not eat of this tree, do not touch it, is simple. And they rejected the simplicity of that command. People today reject the simplicity of Christ. Even brethren do so, and Paul expressed concern about it. God condemned His own people in the Old Covenant for their lack of knowledge, Hosea 4 and verse 6. The prophet, the priest, they had no knowledge. The priest, this people, He's rejecting them as His priest because they are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. This is not to be made into a broader application of people today in general. Well, people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. God said, My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Well, God's people today are Christians, not Americans, not Britons, not Russians. God's people today are Americans. And God's people today, God's people today are not Americans. God's people today are Christians. And God's people today are still being destroyed for lack of knowledge. They are still being cast off because they are ignorant of His will. And we can overcome that. It doesn't have to be that way. We can overcome ignorance through study. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, I know we know the verse well. Paul says there to Timothy, and it really has specific application to the preacher. That's who he's writing to. And he says, study to show yourself approved unto God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. The man of God is to study. The man of God is to handle the truth accurately. The man of God is to present the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ in a way that can be understood and applied. And while that has to do with the work of Timothy as an evangelist, all of us can still yet benefit from that text. Why should you study? Well, God's man or God's woman should study to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. God's man and God's woman should study so that they handle the truth aright. That's the whole point that Paul is driving at in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Because if I'm not willing to study, I'm going to be ignorant and possibly then carried away by every wind of doctrine. And I need to, through daily study or daily meditation on God's Word, overcome ignorance. In the 119th Psalm at verse 15, the psalmist there says that I will meditate, I will give meditation or give myself over to the meditation of your precepts, and I will regard your ways. Sounds a lot like the first psalm, that the man is blessed who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Back in the 119th psalm, if you go back a little bit further, you'll find that the question is asked, how can a young man cleanse his way? By keeping it according to your word. But how is he going to do that if he's not willing to meditate on the precepts of God and regard the ways of God? Later in the 119th Psalm, at verse 97, the psalmist cries out for his love for the law of the Lord. It is my meditation all the day. And if I'm going to meditate upon the Word of the Lord and study the Word of the Lord, then I'm going to avoid being ignorant of the schemes of the devil, because this is going to enlighten me to who he is. I need to be on the lookout for some new thing. By that I mean something that is creeping in to the Lord's church by way of some doctrinal error. There are brethren today who are very critical of those of us who are always on the lookout for some new thing. In other words, we're always standing watch as a watchman, waiting to see if there's some new thing the devil is behind creeping into the Lord's church. And we have seen a number of those kinds of things happen through the decades. Just since I've been a Christian, I've seen a number of things change in the body of Christ. You know, 1996 doesn't seem like that long ago to me. That's the year I became a child of God. That doesn't seem like that long ago. But in the span of those 26 years, I have seen a number of changes in attitudes among brethren with reference to doctrine. And I've heard brethren say, we shouldn't be standing guard looking for that new thing that's creeping in. Just let it do what it's going to do. They may not say it exactly like that. But why do we have to be so adversarial about something that's false? Why do we have to worry about that? Well, I'll tell you, it's not just that we have to worry about it. We have a divine precedent or an approved example that we should be worried about it. Paul, at Miletus, called the elders of the Ephesian brethren to him there, recounting for them the work they had done together over the past 3 years. And he tells this group of brethren, which are the elders now, get it, these are the elders of the Lord's church there. He says to them in Acts 20 and verse 29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to warn each one with tears. Now, these are the brethren he's talking to. They are the elders of that congregation. He said, you better look out, because it's going to come up from among your own selves. Within the eldership, there's going to be problems. And he's talking about that particular eldership, and then, of course, elderships of the time. And I'm satisfied that what ultimately became of that concern was what produced the Catholic Church, the spiritual harlot that it is. In Hebrews 2 and in verse 1, the writer there says, for this reason we ought to pay closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. I hardly ever read this verse anymore that I don't think about old J.D. Tant and his gospel preaching and his years of writing and preaching the gospel across this country and his series of articles that ran for some time where he would always close the article with, brethren, we are drifting. If Brother Tant were alive today, I would be curious about his assessment of the body of Christ. And yes, through study, we can overcome ignorance, and through daily meditation upon the Word of God, we can overcome ignorance. And we need to be on the lookout for some new thing, lest we be ignorant of that. There are those that are always saying, why do we have to watch out for these new trends? So what if churches in Texas have a woman preaching there? So what if churches in Arizona have a woman preaching in their congregations and churches of Christ? So what if churches in Tennessee have those kind of things? We hear a lot about that. Well, it's not so what. It's opposed to sound doctrine. It's an uncertain sound that needs to be nipped in the bud by everyone who considers themselves watchmen of God, whether they are in the pulpit or whether they are not. We need to be concerned about that and not be ignorant of what the devil is doing. He's powerful enough without our giving him an advantage through ignorance, to be sure. He doesn't need any help. He just doesn't. It'd be like Mike Tyson showing up to fight me with five other guys behind him. He doesn't need any help. Satan doesn't need any more help. And he certainly doesn't need my ignorance to aid him. Also, through indifference, it gives Satan an advantage. When we're talking about indifference, we're talking about the idea of a lack of interest or concern or sympathy. Another definition is something of seeming unimportance. Sometimes when we talk about indifference, it's not necessarily a bad thing. Like we'll talk about things that are matters of indifference to God. For instance, it doesn't matter. It's a matter of indifference to God if we eat the Lord's Supper before or after the sermon. It's a matter of indifference. It's of no consequence to him. It has to be observed by the assembled church on the first day of the week. But what time in the service that comes up is of no consequence. He has left that in the realm of the church to make decisions on in harmony with his will. It's a matter of indifference. But what I'm talking about right now, though, is an indifference that is a problem. An indifference that more resembles this idea of a lack of concern or sympathy, and especially for what the Word of God has to say. It's extremely sad and terribly distressing when we meet people that are indifferent to what God's Word says. And I have met them through the years, as you have. I have friends and family that are indifferent to God's Word. But what's really distressing is when God's people have that attitude, when they are indifferent to what the Bible teaches. Just imagine the attitude of take it or leave it. I can take it or leave it. What do you mean you can take it or leave it? The gospel. I can take it or leave it. It's whatever. Well, that's sad. You'll recall that in our study of the Revelation letter, the seven churches of Asia, there was one that stood out more than any of the others. And that one was the church at Laodicea. This was a group of brethren who once had been active in the service of the Lord. Paul mentions them in the Colossian letter as reading a letter that they're sending on to Colossae and wanting the Colossian saints to send their letter on to Laodicea. It is believed by many that the letter that the Laodiceans were reading was the Ephesian letter, perhaps drawing the conclusion to show that Paul was teaching the same thing everywhere he went, just as he had said in other letters like 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. But what I really want to notice is that at one time Laodicea was active. Whenever that was, Paul is writing the Colossian letter, early to mid-60s in the first century. And then they suddenly become lukewarm. Whenever that was, whether it was over the span of the decade or the span of a couple of decades, they became lukewarm. It is hard to wrap your mind around this once faithful group of God's people suddenly becoming a take-it-or-leave-it group of brethren. Jesus addressed them in the letter that is written to the church at Laodicea and says in Revelation 3 and verse 15, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. And so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. He had no use for them whatsoever. They had a take-it-or-leave-it attitude. I don't care. I don't care. That was kind of their mantra. Well, here's an opportunity to do good for the Lord. Yeah, whatever. Satan is after your soul. Yeah, you know, okay. That's lukewarmness. It's just complete and total apathy. And it's sad when brethren develop that. We need to be aware of that attitude and not be indifferent to the schemes of the devil. Jesus demands a choice. He demands that we make that choice. And it's a very definitive choice. It's a very distinctive choice. Years ago, I remember someone said, in a different context, he said, either you're with us or against us. And he was criticized roundly for such a definitive statement. Well, you know the Lord made that statement. In Matthew 12 and verse 30, he said, he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. Understand, you're either with the Lord, you're either all in or not at all. There is no such thing as partial obedience or partial dedication. If you think that there is, then I would like to ask you another question. Are you married? Does your husband or wife appreciate that you're partially devoted to the marriage? Are you devoted to your wife? Oh, partially. Are you devoted to your husband? Sort of. Do you think they would appreciate that? They would see that as a complete and utter insult. No, you're not devoted to that. And you can't be devoted to the Lord unless you're all in. Can't have that pinky toe hanging out and say, well, we think in percentages. We think in majority percentages. 70%, yeah. No, you're either all in or you're not. He who is not with me is against me, Jesus said. That leaves no room for indifference. If I'm with the Lord, I can't be indifferent about His will. We have to have a zeal for God and for His Word. We talked about that from Romans 10 a moment ago. Those individuals among the Jews had a zeal for God, but not according to the Word of God. We have to be just the opposite. A zeal for God that is in accordance with knowledge. Another young preacher that Paul writes to is a young man named Titus. And he tells him in Titus 2 of the grace of God that has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present world, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. What is a good deed? It is what God says is good. It is not what I deem to be good, but what God says to be good. If He says a thing is good and commands me to do it, that is a good deed that I must do and be zealous to do so. I can't be indifferent about it. The Lord says that we should eat the Lord's Supper. We are to eat the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week when the church comes together. I can do that some other time. I'd rather do it some other time. Not into it today. That's indifferent. I have to be zealous for that. One of the things I look forward to on the first day of the week is that very thing, eating the Lord's Supper with all of you. I look forward to it. It may seem insignificant to the rest of the world, but it is the way in which God has authorized His church to commemorate the death of His only begotten Son. When we come together on the first day of the week, we eat the Lord's Supper. I look forward to coming together to worship with you, not just simply the Lord's Supper, but other acts of worship. Those are things that I look forward to. We cannot be indifferent about that. We have to be steadfast. As Paul admonished in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." One final point, and the lesson will conclude. We need not give Satan an advantage through ignorance, nor through indifference, but also through friendship. What do I mean by that? When I'm talking about friendship, I'm after the idea of fellowship. If I'm going to be in a friendship with the world, then I'm going to be in fellowship with the world. And I cannot be. I'm not to be friends with the world. Let me explain that a little bit further and qualify that. I don't mean by this, nor do I believe the Bible means by this, that we are not permitted whatsoever to have friends that are worldly or sinful because they've not obeyed the gospel. Understand that if you obey the gospel today, all of your friends that haven't obeyed the gospel are still yet in their sins. And I don't believe at all that the Bible calls us to unfriend them, as it were. But we have to be different. And they cannot have an influence over us. We have to be the ones who influence them. That may make things uncomfortable. That may make things very, very awkward, because no more are you laughing at those jokes you once laughed at. No more when they utter these curse words or whatever do you laugh it off. You oppose it. You even bring it up to them. And it may seem abrasive to them. It may seem abrupt to them. It may seem kind of like a judgmental tone that you're taking. But you're trying to win their soul, and you're trying to show them that you are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to have friends, acquaintances with people that are not brethren. Else, how are we going to convert them? How are we going to be able to teach them the truth of the gospel? If we don't have some sort of friendship, some sort of relationship, then we're not going to get anywhere with them. We're going to have to carry some kind of weight. So what I'm talking about when it comes to we can't be friends with the world, I mean by that we are not to be in fellowship with worldliness. James chapter 4 and in verse 4, James says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" It's hostility, it's war with God. "Therefore, whoever wishes to make himself a friend of the world has made himself an enemy of God." I'm not to be like that. I'm to draw near to God with clean hands and pure heart. Ephesians 5 and verse 11, we're told not to participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but rather to expose them. 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 3, an interesting way that Peter puts it. The time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties or banquetings, abominable idolatries. In other words, you've done that long enough. You've already done that. Sufficient was it? It wasn't good. It was never good. You're going to lose your soul. You've come out of that. You don't need to go back to that. You've done plenty of that already. What you need to do is devote yourself wholly to the Lord. So he goes on to say that you have left this, and all these things, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. The Christian appears as strange and peculiar to the people of the world because we are not in friendship or fellowship with those of this world or the system of this world. We do not engage in those things, but rather denounce them. We need not have a friendly disposition to something that the devil is waiting to take advantage of us on, like when it comes to anger. Sometimes we can become so angry in this day and time. We are so short-fused. Road rage. I remember when I first started hearing about road rage. I guess it's always been around, but they finally gave it a term about 30 years ago, and you see more and more and more of it now. People love to have road rage. I understand that there are things that get to us and get on our nerves, but appreciate this, that the devil is very clever and crafty at using these short fuses that we have in order to cause us to do sinful things. Notice James 1 and verse 19. We know well the text. James says, "But this you know, my beloved brethren, each one must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, because the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." That is why I don't have this thing licked, by the way. There are still things that set me off. I used to have a much shorter fuse than I do now, but there are still things that set me off. But getting the wrong food in the drive-thru doesn't do it anymore. It just doesn't. Those kinds of things don't bother me. I look at it as an honest mistake, or if I get the wrong bill or something's added to my bill that's not supposed to be, I don't care about that. I mean, I might point it out, but I'm not going to be rude about it. I'm not going to raise a fuss about it. I'm not going to let that consume me. I'm not going to let that control me. My mother will tell you that years ago, I used to be pent up with anger. Everything was angry, angry, angry. That's all I was. When I obeyed the gospel, it didn't stop necessarily. But I had to get control of that. I had to grab hold of it. I'm still a work in progress on those things, but a much better work in progress than I used to be. Ephesians 4 and verse 26, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Do not give the devil an opportunity." He is already strong enough. I don't need to be in fellowship with his system. I know that marriage was not under consideration in Ephesians chapter 4, although it comes up later in chapter 5. But it is something for married couples to think about, especially those in the body of Christ. Be angry and yet do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your wrath. I don't know how many times this may have happened in life, but there are those that bicker back and forth. I mean, they just have a knack for it. They have that attitude that they're just going to bicker, bicker, bicker. And I am sure at some point in some of those relationships, harsh words were spoken that shouldn't have been said at the close of the day, and then one of them might have died through the night, completely disconnected from the words that were said. And then that wasn't able to be made right the next day. I don't want to be the reason that someone has as their last memory before they leave this life that I talked to them so carelessly or so rudely or so disrespectfully, and I let my anger get the better of me. I try not to let that kind of thing happen. There are those that can push buttons. There are those that are masters at manipulating those things. I have to try my best not to be that way. Colossians 3 and verse 8 tells me that among the things I'm to put aside is anger and wrath. Those things are not to be named among the Christian. That sets us different than those of the world. Before I finish this and the lesson draws then to a close, I want to also qualify some of that. I also don't mean to imply that as Christians we just have to be soft about everything. We do have to be courteous and polite. We do need to speak with grace, seasoned with salt. But we don't need to be understanding that from this, since we're not to be an angry people, we're not to be a people of wrath, obviously we're not, that we have to just talk like the feminine man would talk. You know, no, that's not at all the case, where we're just so soft about everything. No, there may be times when I need to be firm about something. There may be times when I need to be very direct and straightforward. And that may not be pleasant, but there are occasions that call for that. That doesn't mean I'm mad. It doesn't mean I'm not controlling my anger. So understand that. But I also want to make very clear that I have to be on guard because I have a tendency to be short-fused from years and years and years ago. So I have to be on guard against that. That's friendship with the world. That's a system of worldliness that I have to make sure I don't let happen to me. In putting on the full armor of God, which is what we read when Barry read in Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to see that we're going to be better prepared to stand against all of the schemes of the devil. In Ephesians 6 and verse 10, Paul said there, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God." Why? So that you'll be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And he reiterates that, having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and so on. So if I'm wearing the full armor of God, in other words, if I'm digesting daily the meat and milk of God's holy word, and I'm making this my directive or my orders in life, then I'm going to be prepared for the temptations of the devil, and I'm not going to be in a friendship with him or with his system. So if we're not adorned in the full armor of God, then the devil will take advantage of that. If we are, there is no advantage to be taken. So the question now is, will you take care not to have a friendship with those things that Satan would have us to be friends with so that he would end up with the advantage? Let's be very careful that we don't do that. As we know, Satan is strong enough and effective enough without any help that we can give him in tempting us even further to go away from the Lord. We need to desire the victory that can only come in Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you can have that victory today. You can strive for the prize of heaven rather than giving Satan the advantage and guiding you to hell. You don't have to have that be said of you. You can strive for the prize by being faithful to the Lord. If you're here this morning and you're here as a Christian, a member of the Lord's church, and you recognize that you have been ignorant of His will or indifferent, you might have been in fellowship with certain aspects of worldliness, you want to come back to the Lord, repent and pray and ask for His mercy, take this time to do that. And if, as a child of God, you have sinned in a public way and you have demonstrated those tendencies publicly and feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that so that we might pray with you and for you, we are here to do that. Maybe you're here this morning, you've never even begun to strive for heaven. You've never begun to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. You can do that right now. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you believe that based upon what this book says, then why not come confessing your faith in Him as the Son of God, repenting of your sins, and being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. We're here to help you do that. The Lord promised, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," in Mark 16:16. And we can help you to put on Christ and leave here justified and go on your way rejoicing like the Ethiopian eunuch of Acts chapter 8 did. If you're subject to the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ and would respond, then come to the front right now as we stand together and sing.